Good to have y'all with us today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. Father, we thank you for gathering us as your people. We thank you that you have set your name upon us, that you have claimed us and made us your own. Father, we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We give you great praise and thanks for being not only our creator, but our recreator, our redeemer. Father, we pray that you would bless our time this morning. We pray that this Sunday school hour would be profitable, that it would be edifying. We pray for our children downstairs. We thank you for the teachers who work so hard to prepare lessons and teach them each week. We pray that our children would benefit from this, that they would have open hearts and minds, that they might receive your truth and be transformed and grow into mature images of Christ. And Father, we pray that for ourselves as well, that you might be maturing us, that you might be making us more and more like our Savior, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, lives that bring you glory. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been inching our way towards the study of Ruth, but we've been talking about how to read the Bible, and I've kind of given you a thumbnail sketch. And the last couple weeks, I've talked about typology as really a way of tying together everything I've said. I've laid out for you three perspectives, that is, a threefold way in which we have to read the Bible, a threefold approach that we take to the Scriptures, and typology is really a way of tying the three of these together. Because remember, I said that we've really got to strive for an integrated reading of Scripture. If the modern mind does anything, the modern mind breaks things down. It tears things apart that really belong together. The modern mind is very analytic. And in fact, that's what that word analysis means. It means to break things down. And that's fine. You do have to break things down, but you've also got to put things back together. And so we've got to have an integrated reading of Scripture. Remember, I used the example of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, of course, has been the subject of a lot of debate because of the whole apparent conflict between science and Scripture, or at least the church's traditional interpretation of a passage like Genesis 1. We talked about those who read Genesis 1 as literal history, and they point out all the cues in the text that indicate that it's a historical narrative, and they want to argue for literal six-day creation. We talked about those who see the passage as a literary framework. That is, they see all these literary structures within the passage, these literary patterns, chiasms, and so forth. And so they say, well, maybe it's not history. Maybe it's just literature intended to make some other point. And we talked about those who read the text theologically, and they see all kinds of symbolism there. They even see a Christology there, and it's clear that John in John chapter 1 is drawing on Genesis 1 as a Christological passage, reading the passage as foreshadowing Jesus. He's the light that shines into the world, and so forth. Paul does this in Colossians 1. There are other places, of course, that look at Genesis 1 as a revelation of Christ. Even before the fall, you've already got this going on in the passage. God is showing us the design for history. Well, who's right? Is it those who read it literally? Is it those who read it literarily? Or is it those who read it theologically? The answer is yes. It's all of the above. We've got to integrate these different perspectives into a holistic reading. And typology is one way of doing that. I've talked about three different perspectives. We've talked about the Christological perspective. And we've said that the Bible is really a story about Christ. As Augustine said, it's a story about totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and body. Sometimes we think of you got Christ over here and you've got the church over here. But Scripture puts those together. Jesus is a member of the church. He's the first member of the church. He's the head member of the church. But Jesus and his body form one new man, one new person. We are united with him, even as a husband and a wife become one flesh, bone of bone and flesh of flesh, joined together, knitted together in this way. So Jesus and his bride, his people, are joined together. So to read the Bible in a Christocentric way is really to also read it in an ecclesiocentric way. If you find Jesus in the Scriptures, you're bound to find his people there as well, because everything Jesus does, he does for his people. So a Christological reading of Scripture reads the Scripture as a story about Christ and his people, as a story that is fulfilled in him. This means all the types find their reality, their fulfillment in Jesus and the church. We talked about what I call the canonical approach to Scripture. This is the unity of Scripture, that Scripture's got to be read in a unified way. We've got to look for, we've got to read the Scripture in such a way that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, that we use, for example, the clearer parts of Scripture to shed light on the more enigmatic portions of Scripture, that we read Scripture as a unified book, that we look for coherence in what it teaches about doctrine and ethics and so forth. But especially canonical interpretation means that we read it as a unified story about Christ. It really comes back to the same thing. And again, it's typology that enables us to do this. If you don't read the Old Testament in a typological way, you will not be able to unify the canon. It's really that simple. And then we talked about a literary approach. This was the third perspective. We talked about the different literary techniques that biblical writers use, the literary conventions that they use, the literary structures and patterns that are there. And of course, it takes skill to recognize these. Typology is one literary technique. In fact, it's the central literary technique that the biblical writers use. Now, what I want to do here is read to you a summary of this, of typology, from George Lindbeck, from his book, Towards a Post-Liberal Theology. Lindbeck is not someone that we would trust necessarily in terms of laying out the way we ought to approach Scripture as a whole and that sort of thing. But he's got a good handle on this historically, and he's simply making the point that the church has always read the Bible in a typological way. You shouldn't think of this as something that's brand new or that was invented by Jim Jordan or Peter Lighthart or something like that. This is just the traditional way of reading Scripture. And Lindbeck gives a really nice summary and really shows us how typology is not just a way of reading the Bible, but really it gives us a whole way of looking at the world, a Bible-centered way of looking at all of history and all of reality. So I'm going to read this. This is a little bit obscure at points, but I'm going to come back and try my best to explain it so you can have a feel for what's going on here. Lindbeck writes, "Traditional exegetical procedures assume that Scripture creates its own domain of meaning and that the task of interpretation is to extend this over the whole of reality. That is to say, the Bible is not dependent upon something outside of itself for its meaning. Rather, the Bible itself, the Bible's claims are total. They are absolute. We don't have some principle outside of Scripture that we use to interpret the Bible. Rather, Scripture clearly presents itself as a total lens through which we are to view all of reality." That's where Lindbeck starts. He says that's the traditional view of the church. "Here there was a special, though not exclusive, emphasis on typological or figural devices, first to unify the canon and second to encompass the cosmos. Typology was used to incorporate the Hebrew Scriptures into a canon that focused on Christ, and then by extension to embrace extra-biblical reality. King David, for example, was in some respects a typological foreshadowing of Jesus, but he was also, in Carolinian times, a type for Charlemagne, and in the Reformation days, as even Protestants said, for Charles V and his wars against the Turks. Thus, an Old Testament type filtered through the New Testament antitype, which is Jesus, of course, became a model for later kings, and in the case of Charlemagne, provided a documentable stimulus to the organization of the educational and parish systems that stand at the institutional origins of Western civilization." What he's saying is they read the account of David, and they read it, yes, first as a type of Christ, but then they saw David as providing a pattern for Christian kings in the rest of history. So it's not just as though you have David pointing to Jesus, and this is all contained within the history that we have laid out for us in Scripture. But now in history that goes on and happens after the closing of the canon, David continues to provide a metaphor or an analogy or a type to which Christian kings should conform themselves. He goes on, he says, "Unlike allegorizing, typological interpretation did not empty Old Testament or post-biblical personages and events of their own reality, and therefore they constituted a powerful means for imaginatively incorporating all being into a Christ-centered world." So you read the Scripture in a Christocentric way, but it's not as though these patterns and metaphors and so forth are limited to just what we find in the Bible. We take what we find in the Bible and we project it into the rest of history so that we're using the Bible to interpret everything that happens, all of reality, all of history. It's important to note the direction of interpretation. Typology does not make scriptural contents into metaphors for extra-scriptural realities, but the other way around. It does not suggest, as is often said in our day, that believers find their stories in the Bible, but rather that they make the story of the Bible their story. The cross is not to be viewed as a figurative representation of suffering, nor the messianic kingdom as a symbol for hope in the future. Rather, suffering should be cruciform and hopes for the future messianic. See, what he's saying here, it's not as though we have this understanding of suffering apart from the Bible, and then we fit what happened to Jesus into that. This has been the modern approach. We have an understanding of suffering, and then we try to fit what happened to Jesus into that. Or we have an eschatology. We have a vision of the future. And then we try to fit what the Bible says about the future into this understanding we've already got. No, he says it's the other way around. That all of our suffering in our own personal experience and throughout history now has to be understood in light of the cross. It's the cross that defines for us what it means to suffer. And our understanding of suffering takes the cross as its reference point. In the same way, our vision of the future is messianic. It takes its cues from Scripture, from the biblical promises, from the hope of the final coming of the Messiah. That's what gives us our vision for the future, our vision for what is yet to come. So we don't try to fit Jesus into some larger story. Rather, Jesus himself and the Scriptures themselves provide the larger story into which everything else has to be plugged. See, this is what is so offensive to the modern mind, is that the biblical claims would be this absolute, that Scripture claims everything. Scripture says everything is to be interpreted in its light. There's nothing that falls outside the domain of the Scriptures. Everything is to be interpreted in light of God's Word. He goes on, he says, more generally stated, it is the religion instantiated in Scripture which defines being, truth, goodness, and beauty, and the non-scriptural exemplifications of these realities need to be transformed into figures or types or antitypes of the scriptural ones. Intratextual theology redescribes reality within the scriptural framework rather than translating Scripture into extra-scriptural categories. See, we've got the Bible and we've got the world, and we can do one of two things. We can either translate the Bible, seek to translate the Bible into a way that accommodates the systems of thought that we find in the world, and that's how you get things like Christian natural law theory. Christians seek to describe their morality in a way that is acceptable to the quote-unquote natural man. We try to take Christian moral concepts, biblical moral concepts, and translate them into something that everyone can accept. What Limbeck is saying is the biblical approach is really the other way. We start with the Bible. The Bible defines reality for us. And rather than trying to translate that into something the world can understand, we impose that on the world. That becomes our interpretive grid through which we filter everything. It is the text, so to speak, which absorbs the world rather than the world, the text. That's a good summary of what Limbeck is saying. It's the text that absorbs the world so that the world is brought into conformity, our understanding of the world is brought into conformity with what we find in Scripture rather than bringing Scripture into conformity with what we find in the world. And Limbeck is saying that typology is really the heart of this, that the biblical worldview is typological, that the only way we can do this, the only way we can make the Bible relevant in this way and use the Bible as an interpretive lens for all of reality is to read it typologically. We could say to read it metaphorically. The typology that we find in Scripture gives us a framework for interpreting the world. Biblical typology becomes a way not just of reading the history that we find within the Scriptures themselves, but it extends itself to extra-biblical history as well, so that we locate in extra-biblical history the same patterns that we find in Scripture. We look at something that's going on in the world around us, and we say, that's like this event, this occurrence, which is recorded for us in Scripture. And once we've got the biblical model, then we can begin to interpret our situation even more clearly and make relevant applications from the Scripture. This is part of what I think it means to understand the times, to understand the situation we're living in terms of its biblical analogies. And once we make those connections back with the Scripture, then all kinds of practical applications become evident. We must learn to look at extra-biblical reality in analogy with biblical reality. Typology allows us to see biblical history as the center of world history, as the core of world history. See, what God is doing with his people is what is central. That's really the core of history. And so, again, everything's got to be understood in relation to that. So, as I read from Limbeck, typology unifies the canon but it also encompasses the universe. Typology in Scripture gives us patterns that extend to extra-biblical history. If you want an example of someone who's done this really well, not to say that it can't be improved upon, but Jonathan Edwards in his book, The History of Redemption. It's a wonderful work by Edwards. It's not as well known as it should be. But what he does is it is a history of redemption. It's basically a history of the world from the standpoint, from the perspective of God's work of redemption. But Edwards doesn't stop in 70 AD. He keeps going right up to his own time in the 18th century, and shows how those biblical patterns continue to work themselves out. He's interpreting history from 70 AD up to the 18th century in light of those biblical patterns and metaphors and so forth, showing how Scripture unlocks the meaning of history all along the way. Another way of saying this would be to say that reading the Bible typologically allows us to see the biblical story as our master story. It is the story that claims everything. It is a totalizing meta-narrative. It's absolute. So everything must be interpreted in light of Scripture, which is to say that becoming a Christian involves learning the story of Israel and Jesus and the church well enough to interpret your own experience and the world in its terms, in its categories. Again, we don't start with our own understanding of reality and try to plug Scripture into that. We start with the Bible and we interpret the world in light of what we find there. And I think Lindbeck's example of David here and the way David has functioned historically as a model for Christian kings is a good example of this. David is a type of Christ. That's his primary significance, is that he foreshadows for us what Jesus will do in his anointing, just as Jesus was anointed. He's anointed, and then he's a secret Messiah for a long time. David gets anointed in 1 Samuel 16. But he doesn't actually get publicly recognized as king for many years later. Not until the beginning of 2 Samuel does David actually enter into the office of king formally. And so David for many years is living out in the wilderness. He's a kind of secret Messiah. He's been anointed, so he's the Messiah figure, the messianic figure. But for years, he's a secret Messiah. Nobody really seems to know that he's king. And I think this explains part of what's going on in those gospel accounts, which you have especially in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's gospel is sometimes referred to as the gospel of the messianic secret. Because in Mark, every time Jesus does some great miracle or some great healing, he says, okay, now, don't tell anybody. Don't let anybody know that I've done this. See, Jesus wants to be incognito. He wants to travel undercover. It's not time for his identity to be fully revealed. But who is it that identifies Jesus for who he is along the way? Who recognizes who Jesus is? When Jesus is finally crucified on the cross, a Roman centurion says, surely this man must have been the Son of God. Only the Son of God could die this way. But up to that point in Mark's gospel, nobody gets it, at least no human being. The only people in Mark's gospel prior to that who really seem to understand who Jesus is are the demons. When he casts out demons, the demons shriek out, why have you come to torment us ahead of time, and that sort of thing. The demons recognize who Jesus is, but the disciples don't. They don't have a clue who Jesus is. Well, go back to Samuel. Go back to the book of 1 Samuel. In Samuel, David is a secret Messiah. He's anointed, but nobody seems to recognize who David is. And so he lives on the run as sort of an outlaw with a tiny band of soldiers that hangs together with him. The only person, before you get to the beginning of 2 Samuel, the only person who seems to recognize who David is Saul. And Saul is demon-possessed. He's been to visit the witch of Endor. The Holy Spirit has left him, and demons have come to inhabit him. So you have in Samuel a typological foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Jesus. David is a secret Messiah. Jesus is a secret Messiah. No one recognizes who David is except for demon-possessed Saul. No one recognizes who Jesus is except for the demons themselves. You've got these connections. David is a type of Jesus. But we find David then doing all kinds of things as king. We could talk about how David's battle against Goliath is typological. He defeats the enemy, the representative of the enemy, just as David and Goliath fight one another, and it's one-on-one battle. They both represent the people who they are a part of. just as Jesus and Satan fight in the gospel accounts. You see this in Mark, you see it in the other gospels. They do battle, and just as David defeats Goliath, who is the representative of the serpent with his scaly armor on, and he's defeated by David, receiving a head wound, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. The serpent's head is crushed. He chops off the head of the serpent then. This is what Jesus is going to do to Satan. He's going to deal Satan a head wound. He's going to crush his head, chop his head off. In all these ways, David is a type of Christ. But we have not done justice to David and his significance in history if we draw a line from David to Jesus and stop there. See, we have to keep going, because there are other Davids in history too after Jesus. There's a sense in which we could argue that every Christian is a David. But David is a metaphor of every Christian. Every Christian, in a sense, of course, is a king. We're part of a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. If we're a kingdom, we're all kings in Christ. So we're all like David in that way. We know this because we read his prayers, his prayer journal, the Psalter, and we make it our own. That only works if you're like David. Now, you're different from David, too. And so you read those Psalms and apply them to your own situation. But the Psalter only works for you as a personal prayer book because you are like David. Lindbeck makes the point that the story of David, once it was filtered through this understanding of Jesus as the fulfillment of Christ, once the story of David was seen to have its fulfillment in the story of Christ, it also came to be seen as a typological representation of what Christian kings should be like. And so you see this with the great kings of Christendom, Charlemagne and Alfred and Charles V and others, who patterned their reign and their style of rule after David. Of course, sometimes that led to all kinds of abuses, but in principle, that's exactly right. David is the model. David, when he's at his best as a man after God's own heart, is a model for what a Christian king should be. And so these medieval kings model themselves after David. The role that these medieval kings played in the organization of liturgy and education, and as Lundbeck says, the rise of the parish system, all grew out of this typology. They built Western civilization, Christendom, because they took David as their model. So doing this, reading the Bible this way, and then stretching the types and the figures and the metaphors that we see in Scripture to our own situation gives rise to a Christ-centered worldview. Again, typology does not turn biblical contents into metaphors for extra-biblical reality, but the other way around. Scripture itself provides the metaphorical system through which we interpret our experience. I like what Lindbeck says when he says it does not suggest that believers find their stories in the Bible, but rather that they make the story of the Bible their own. See, rather than translating the Bible into extra-biblical categories, we use the biblical categories to interpret extra-biblical history. We get our field of metaphors, our categories for understanding the world from Scripture itself. This is another way of saying that the text absorbs the world rather than the other way around. Lindbeck also points out that typology is not allegory. Allegory empties the historical events and persons of their historical meaning in order to fill them with philosophical meaning. Allegory doesn't look at David as a type of something that's to come in the future in history. Rather, it looks at David as a kind of philosophical abstraction. The great example of this is not in the church, but this was a Jewish teacher in the first century, around the time of Jesus and Paul, is Philo of Alexandria, who wanted to assimilate biblical teaching to Greek philosophy. And so the way he did this was through allegorizing. You take the stories, and you don't see them as types and shadows of what is to come in a greater way in the future, but you take them as symbols of ideas that are found in Greek philosophy. And this was his way of synthesizing biblical teaching with Hellenism. And of course, it's an utterly false way of reading the Scripture. Typology is historical. It's anchored in history. Events are historical, but they have a meaning that goes beyond themselves. Thomas Aquinas, who was in many ways a master of this, he's sometimes misunderstood. Aquinas, just like the Reformers, is very forthright in saying it's the literal historical meaning that's the foundation for everything else. But he also says we can't be content to just stop with the literal historical meaning. We have to look at what he called the spiritual meaning of the text as well, and this is where we get into typology. And he talks about what has been called double signification. When you read, and let's use the example of David again, when you read in 1 Samuel about David, the words on the page signify events that happened in the past. That's your first signification. The words on the page are signs, they are markers that point you to what happened in history in ancient Israel. But the events themselves in ancient Israel, the life of David as it's recorded in Scripture, those events themselves signify what is to happen in the future with Jesus and his people and Christian kings and Christian believers, and on we could go. So the words on the page signify the historical events, but the historical events signify what is to come in the future, in new historical events. So there are these repeating patterns in history. There's not mere repetition. It's not just that history repeats itself. Rather, there are these patterns in history, and as history repeats itself, there's a kind of intensification. There's both continuity as well as newness. History moves forward as the divine purpose is brought to its realization. Now, typology doesn't give us a system of doctrines or a set of moral rules, but what it gives us is a vision of the world. It gives us a vision of history. It enables us to look at all of reality in light of Christ. It gives us a total perspective on things so that we can interpret all of life, all of history, in light of what God is doing through Christ and through his church. Now, Limbeck also talks about how and why this typological approach fell into disfavor and disuse, why the church drifted away from this, why typology collapsed. It collapsed under the weight of modernity. Remember, I started by saying what the modern mind does is it tears things apart that belong together. And that's what happened. The historical meaning of David was ripped apart from his symbolic theological meaning. This is how Lindbeck describes the whole process. He says, up through the Reformation, the need was in part, the need for this kind of totalizing biblical worldview, was in part filled through the typological methods we've already noted. As one moves in the West from Augustine through Aquinas to Luther and Calvin, there is an increasing resistance to indiscriminate allegorizing and an insistence on the primacy of a specifiable, literal, intratextual sense. What he means by that is, in the early church, you did have theologians who were tempted to Hellenize. There was pressure on them to read the Bible in a Hellenistic way and to allegorize rather than to typologize, to see the events recorded in biblical history as symbols of philosophy rather than as symbols of what God would do through Christ and through the church. But he says that as you move through from Augustine to Aquinas to Luther and Calvin, there's this increasing awareness of the importance of the literal historical sense of Scripture. That what you have in Scripture refers to concrete historical events. And that those events then in themselves refer to something that is future, something that is still to come. So it's whatever the failures in actual execution, and there were many, the interpretive direction was from the Bible to the world rather than vice versa. That is, the Bible provided the key for understanding the world rather than the reverse. In the Reformers, it should be noted, the resistance to allegorizing and the greater emphasis on intratextuality did not diminish but heightened the emphasis on proclamation, on the preached word. Okay, that is the fact that Scripture was rooted in history, that what Scripture gives us is history, which then foreshadows what is to come. This was the emphasis of the Reformers. They were against allegorizing. They didn't want to allegorize the Scripture, and they felt like that had been done too much in the early church and in the medieval period. But they didn't back away from typology. You remember the quotations that I read you from Luther and Calvin, where they say we've got to read the whole Bible as a book about Christ. And, of course, that just means typology. As the work of Hans Fry shows, the situation has changed radically in recent centuries, and new difficulties have arisen. Typological interpretation collapsed under the combined onslaughts of rationalistic, pietistic, and historical critical developments. Scripture ceased to function as the lens through which theologians viewed the world and instead became primarily the object of study whose religiously significant or literal meaning was located outside itself. Which is to say that rather than imposing the Scriptures on the world as our interpretive framework, an outside paradigm was imposed upon Scripture. And so what we learn from science or psychology or philosophy or what have you becomes the grid through which we read the Bible. And of course, when you do that, this whole typological approach gets lost. The Bible as the light in which we see everything else, the sun which provides the life in which we interpret reality, that gets lost. And this is what's happened in modernity, is the centrality of the Bible to all of culture has been lost. What I'm suggesting is the way to get it back, one way of getting it back, or one aspect of recovering that, is recovering what it means to read the Bible typologically. Because when we learn to read the Bible typologically, we learn to interpret the rest of history and our own experience in light of the Scriptures. When we read the Bible typologically, the Bible gives us a whole set of metaphors and categories through which we can interpret our own experience and apply the Scriptures to our own situation. Okay, let me stop there and ask if you have any questions about what we've talked about. I know some of this is somewhat complex, but hopefully you're seeing how this works. Well, first of all, I would say that imagination has its part to play. We can't make application unless we use our imagination and think about ways in which our own situation matches up with any given biblical text. So that does raise a question. What controls this? What puts a limit on this? And the answer to that question is Scripture itself. Everything has to be brought into submission to Scripture, even our imaginative interpretations and applications of Scripture. Everything's got to be brought back to that. Now, this is very hard for us as modern people, because as moderns, we want everything to be precise. We want everything to be neat and cut and dry, and we want these laser-sharp categories and boxes that we can put things in. And in a lot of ways, typological interpretation and typological reading of history leaves you with a lot of fuzzy edges. Somebody raises the suggestion that David is a type of Christ, and the first thing that modern people want to do is point to all the ways in which David can't be a type of Christ, you know, because of his sin or whatnot. But that's just not the way that the Scriptures work. It's not the way that God would have us interpret history and reality. The Bible itself acts as the control. It acts as the limit. Right. Right. Well, okay, and you're right. You can get off into all kinds of things that you wonder where did that come from. But that happens sometimes when we read the Scriptures themselves. We'll see a New Testament writer using an Old Testament passage. You used the example of 1 Peter 3, which is one we're probably all familiar with, where Peter takes the flood, and he says that was a type of baptism which now saves you. Baptism is the antitype of the flood. It's the fulfillment of the flood. Not, of course, baptism in itself, but baptism because Christ and his Spirit work in it. And just as God used water to save Noah and to cleanse the world, to rescue Noah and his family out of the old world and bring them into a new world. So this is what happens for us in baptism. That was a metaphor of what happens to us in baptism. God takes us out of the old world, rescues us out of the old world, and brings us into the new through the waters of baptism. God's salvation comes through water. He saves the world. He saves his people through water. That's the point there. We we think, okay, you know, here we've got an apostle who's doing this, so we really can't argue with it. But what I would say, what Peter is doing with the flood account is what we must do with the entire Old Testament. And I agree with you. We do need to be cautious in how we do this. We do need to think these things through carefully. But we need to realize that there is just as much danger in underreading a text of Scripture as there is in overreading a text of Scripture. You see that? You can fall off the horse on both sides. We tend to think, oh, we're going to play it safe and not get into this typology stuff. And we don't realize the great danger we are in by not reading the Bible typologically. You know, you look at the New Testament, you want to know who did not read the Bible typologically? It's the Pharisees. Jesus said, if you really knew the Scriptures, you would see that they're about me. You would see that they're all types and shadows pointing to me and my ministry. So as you read the Scriptures and you think you have life in them, actually those Scriptures condemn you because you're not reading them the right way. The Pharisees were under-reading. Now we can point to people in the early church and the medieval church who overread and who got into all kinds of trouble because of that. But we got to realize there's a danger both ways here. And as modern people, I know which one we're more prone to. We are far more prone to be like the Pharisees than the patristics and the medieval Christians. We're far more prone to underread than to overread. And so, you know, part of that, if this sounds one-sided in that way, well, that's just because of where we are, because the pendulum is way over in one direction where the church has not done any typological reading. You know, we got to try to get it back to the middle, but sometimes you come off sounding like you're way over on the other side. So I do agree, there's got to be controls, we got to put red flags up, or at least yellow flags at times, and say, proceed with caution here. You know, a lot of this stuff is tough. And you can always argue with it. You can never prove that something's typological in the way that you can prove things with syllogisms, or, you know, prove things if they're mathematical, that kind of thing. It's always got a kind of fuzziness, and that's just a reality that's in literature. You know, any interpretation of literature can be challenged because words don't have decimal points. You can't pin them down the same way that you can, other things. But I think there's something really good about that. That's one of the ways in which interacting with Scripture and the fuzziness and the ambiguity that's there, it's one of the ways that God makes us wise. Because life is much more like that. You know, Einstein made the point that, and I forget exactly how he put it, but he made the point that there are no perfect squares or circles in our experience of the natural world. They only exist in our heads. And that's why all of Euclidean geometry is really false from one standpoint, because there's nothing in reality that actually matches up to it. It's all an abstraction. In the world, everything is messy. Everything's just a little bit off. You know, everything's kind of fuzzy. And that's why we have this in Scripture. Everything's fuzzy. But by dealing with this in the Bible, we learn how to deal with it in our own lives as well. And I think this is how God matures us. This is how God makes us wise. And you see this. This is part of entering into kingship, becoming the mature people that God wants us to be, is dealing with these things that aren't so clear-cut. You know, Solomon is given all this wisdom. That was the gift that God gave to him. God said, I'll give you anything. He asked for wisdom, which was a real good choice. What's the first thing he's confronted with? Two women, one baby. Now, you've got all these laws back in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, pages and pages of laws, hundreds of laws. And yet there's not one law in that whole law code that deals with this situation. And so what are you going to do? You've got to take analogies. You've got to find principles there that can apply to this unforeseen situation, this situation that's not stipulated. You've got to say, okay, how can I deal with this in a way that is true to the teaching of God's law, that's true to the principles that are laid down there? And that's what Solomon does. He says, cut the baby in half. That sounds like a real good application of biblical law, doesn't it? Let's just cut the baby in half. But of course, this was faithful. This was utterly faithful to the truths found in Scripture. This was utterly wise. And this is just how life works. I mean, if you want to make life into a paint-by-numbers kit, you would never say what Solomon said there. You'd never say, cut the baby in half. But that's the right thing to do. So yeah, I agree with you completely. This is tough. This is hard. It's messy. There are fuzzy edges involved. These are not neat and clean and tidy boundaries here. Not everything works out just the way we want. You know, my whole thing with David as a secret Messiah and Jesus as a secret Messiah fulfillment of that, that whole thing may be wrong. I really like it. I think it works really well. But it then might all be wrong, you know. There might be some reason why we shouldn't see David's defeat of Goliath as a type of Jesus defeating Satan. I'd be really skeptical if someone wanted to try to disprove that. You know, but you can't nail these things down with the kind of certainty sometimes that modern people insist on having. But that's good for us. That's something we need to learn. That's part of how God makes us wise. There are all kinds of decisions. We might be confronted with one of these in a congregational meeting today. All kinds of decisions we have to make where there are a lot of different ways of looking at things. And to a certain extent, a lot of different perspectives can be very valid and true and good. And it takes wisdom. And there's not a law that we can nail down and apply to everything. We've got to move through life begging God to give us wisdom. And as we're faithful, we will accumulate wisdom. God makes us wise as we obey in the things that are clear. The things that aren't so clear then start to come into sharper focus for us. Okay. Well, we will get into Ruth for sure next week. I don't have anything else to say as a matter of introduction. So next week we will really start Ruth. I'm going to talk about the author. I'm going to talk about the date and the purpose of the book. And that will be our beginning of the study of Ruth. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and we do pray that you would make us wise, that we might be able to interpret our own lives and the world around us in light of your Scripture. May your Scripture be the sun in which we see everything. And Father, may we not have any other lights. May we not try to look at things in the light that our own minds or that our culture provides, for those lights are not really lights at all. Father, may we look at all of reality, all of life, in light of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to do this, that you would help us to become wise, that we would become kings, that we would have wisdom like Solomon had wisdom, but that we would be faithful to you to the end. Father, we do pray that you would bless us this day, that you would bless our worship service, that you would hand over to us the gifts of the kingdom, that we might receive them in faith this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.